Years ago, during chiropractic college, I had a pretty small class, I think about 50 of us, and there was a student in my class named Danielle. And as I got to know her in the context, and so I decided to introduce Andy to Danny, and we set up a double date on July 4th over 2 decades ago, way over 2 decades ago. And the rest is history. They have been married now for about 25 years. I like matchmaking. Not sure it's good for my kids, but I do like matchmaking. So today I'd like to introduce to you another acquaintance of mine, a dear friend now for the past few months, and his name is Luke. I want to introduce you not only to Luke, but I want to introduce you to a book that he wrote. The Gospel according to Luke. Now, Luke's Gospel is the longest Gospel. 1,151 verses compared to Mark is 678 verses. Luke's Gospel, Luke is the only Gospel that has a sequel to it. Did you know that? Luke actually wrote not only his gospel, but Luke wrote the book of Acts as a sequel. So in Luke, he's introducing the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts, he's showing us the connection between Jesus and the continuation of Christ's church in those early years. Or perhaps a better way to say it is that the early church era continues the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It continues His work through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luke and his gospel are quite unique in so many different ways. Not just in that big picture that it's the sequel, but 42% of Luke's gospel has completely different material as compared to other gospels. 42%. It's not found anywhere else but here in Luke. 4 recorded miracles are unique. Many, many parables are only found in Luke. So I'm excited for this book. Now, for those of you who are new here, we just finished the book of Galatians. We've had a summer in the Psalms. We loved Paul. We love Paul around here. We've been in Paul for a while. And we love the book of Galatians. We love how it highlights the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it highlights the doctrine of justification by faith alone, how it highlights the connection between the old covenant law and the new covenant completion of that law found in Jesus Christ. We love the fact that Galatians taught us how that living faith works itself out in love. But in light of all of that, I can tell you I am losing sleep over excitement to be in a gospel again, to be and to see Jesus and to be near to Him and to walk with Him and to use my imagination through the Spirit and to see where He went and to know that I'm walking with Him there. And that, guess what? Then I realize it's not just an old dead book. This Savior of mine, this Lord and Savior of mine is alive and He's well. And His very heart that we're going to see in the book of Luke is the very heart that He has for me right now, that I can walk with Him right now through His Spirit. So I'm telling you what, Galatians was great, and then there was 1 Peter, Philippians, the epistle of joy, great. But I'm telling you what, you came to the right sermon, to the right series, together to birth this church again in this new facility to walk with Jesus in the book of Luke. I'll tell you what, I'm so thankful that Jesus is not just my Lord, He is my Lord, but He's my Savior. And I'm thankful that He's not just my Lord and Savior, but He is my friend. He is my friend. And let me tell you, as the old hymn says, there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not even one. So this morning, what we're going to do is give you a big picture overview of the book of Luke. And we're going to do that by asking and then answering, hopefully, five questions. Five questions in this overview of the Gospel of Luke. The questions are who, when, why, how, and what. So number one then, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? You're saying, this is easy, let's move on. Luke did. Here's the problem. It's not a big problem, but all of those verses in Luke and all of the book of Acts never mention the author, unlike other books of the Bible. It doesn't ever say that Luke wrote this book. But among conservative biblical scholars, it's agreed upon that Luke wrote this. And there's many different reasons. I'm not going to bore you here. I'm saying all these things for a reason here. I just want to tell you that it's the unanimous consensus of the early church that Luke wrote this gospel. It's unanimous. I could quote all the things to show you that it's unanimous, but I'm not going to do that. But the second and more convincing proof that Luke wrote this gospel is in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are the so-called we passages. We, W-E. And the we passages, so whoever wrote the book of Acts is saying we went here and we went there and we did this and we did that. Like in Acts 16 verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, to preach the gospel to them. And so, what people do is they go to those we passages, right? The person who's writing it says we. And if the author mentions someone else by name in the midst of those we passages, other people who are traveling with Paul in Acts in his missionary journeys, then those people can't be the person who's writing. And so if you do all of that, by the process of elimination, you're down to two, Titus and Luke. And no one, not even Marcion, who chopped out half of the Bible, thought that it was Titus who wrote this book. It is consensus, even among liberal scholars, that Luke wrote the book of Luke. Now, we don't know much about this man, Luke. I find that very telling. We could preach a sermon on this. Because Luke wrote most of the New Testament. But he wasn't interested in telling us that he did so. He wrote 28% of the New Testament. We do know a few things about Luke, very few. I'm going to have you turn to one and mention two others. Turn in your Bibles. We're going to turn to a number of places this morning, which I think is fun. I hope you do as well. Turn to the book of Colossians. To save time, I have some of these in my own notes, so I don't have to flip to them. So turn to the book of Colossians and look at chapter 4 and find verse 11. The text says, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice." So Paul is mentioning his companions, and he says in verse 11 of Colossians 4, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice." Now watch this. "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision." The ones I just mentioned, Paul says, these are my only fellow workers who are Jews. But they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Then you go down verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. The beloved physician sends his greetings, and also Demas. So we know something about Luke. Number one, he was a Gentile because he wasn't listed among the Jews. And we know he was a physician. He was a doctor, Dr. Luke. And we know that he was beloved. He was but beloved by the brothers and sisters, the companions and friends and co-workers of Paul. They loved this man. Beloved Luke. Not everybody, it wasn't beloved Justice and beloved Epaphras and beloved, it was beloved Luke. Luke is also mentioned at the end of Philemon. Don't turn to this one, just write it down if you like. Philemon verse 24, where he's described simply as, Luke is described as a fellow worker. He's a physician. He's a fellow worker. He's not interested in naming who he is. He's a fellow worker. Beloved. And then he's mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. In 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last book. Paul's head is about to roll down a Roman hill as he ends his life and finishes race and is poured out as a drink offering. And Paul says in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." This is Luke. This is who Luke is. Only Luke is here. So Luke was a fellow worker with Paul, loved by many, likely a Gentile, definitely a physician. Very faithful. He stuck with Paul through thick and through thin, while others like Demas, having loved the world, forsook Paul and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only Luke is with me. So Dr. Luke spent a whole lot of time with Paul. And that's going to make a lot of sense out of some of the theological connections that we see from the book of Philippians and Galatians that we just talked about. One of them we'll see here in just a minute. So Luke, as a physician, has a good mind. He's a smart individual. And he writes with some of the finest Greek in existence in any book on this planet. In fact, one scholar, not a conservative one, says, quotes, "This is the finest book ever written," end quotes. So Luke is a caring, smart, beloved physician. And as a physician, he tenderly cared for the physical needs of other people. You have to think, right? You have to think that Luke was Paul's personal physician. And you got to know, if you know Paul, that Paul needed a personal physician. I mean, those apparently eye issues. The beatings. The stonings. The thorn in his flesh. Whatever it was that he begged God to take away from him. So Luke was there, caring for Paul. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to keep this in mind as we move forward in this message. Why do you think our sovereign Lord chose a physician to write this book? You think about that. And we'll come to this in a few minutes. One author named Wilcox gets us a little bit of the way home to the answer when he says this, quotes, Luke is telling of a man, Jesus, he's telling of a man who has the power and authority to do the kind of work that he himself has been trained to do, but at depths undreamed of and in regions unexplored and with effects so far reaching as to confound his own elementary ideas of healing and salvation, end quotes. Who wrote this book? The beloved, faithful physician named Luke. Secondly, and quickly, when did Luke write? Number two, when did Luke write? Okay, Paul in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts, hasn't died yet by the Roman sword. Rome has yet to fall, or it would have been mentioned. So that would have been AD 70. So you come back then a few years, and likely the date is around 61 to 63 AD. And that was a 2-year imprisonment of Paul. And Luke doesn't have a whole lot to do. He's not in prison. So Luke, during that 2 years in the imprisonment of Paul in Caesarea, right before he sails to Rome, Luke's got some time in his hands. And so most scholars, and I agree, believe that this is the time where Luke, being a good historian and probably the first church historian, Pastor Dan, the first church historian, probably did a lot of his legwork and his homework during that time of the imprisonment. You say, don't bore me with all of this stuff. Here's why I'm telling you this. Why is this beneficial? Guys, Luke was a real person. Paul was a real person. This is real history. We are placing our faith not in our own faith. We're placing our faith in the facts of history illumined by the Spirit that are more than history but change lives. But they're history first. They're real people. Real prisons in Caesarea, real physicians, real time, real history, a real man changed history, and his name was Jesus. And this real man is not dead. He's still alive, and his name is Jesus. So it is important to know when he wrote that this is real history. And Luke is He is very specific in the historical details, very careful to present this as exact truth, O Theophilus. That's going to be a fun one to say. So, these are superficial. We're going to dig down deeper. It's going to get better. Okay, stick with me. Number three, why did Luke write? Why did Luke write? So at this point, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the first chapter of Luke. Let's read the prologue of Luke, the first 4 verses. And as I'm reading, I want you to ask yourself the question, why did Luke write this book? Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And keep your finger on Luke. We're going to stay here and move around. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Why did Luke write this? This is astounding. In 2 weeks, I'll unpack this in detail. Luke wrote to produce an orderly account for a man named Theophilus. This man named Theophilus has been taught about the truth about Jesus Christ. He was either a young Christian or he was confused about some things. He needed to be taught further. He needed to be brought into greater truth. I'm astounded. Why did Luke write? He wrote for one man. That was his view of discipleship. You say, I don't know if I can get up and meet someone for coffee at 6 a.m. That's a lot of work. Was it a lot of work to write 2 volumes for one man so that he might be brought to a greater faith? This is astounding to me. The why Luke wrote. So let's go a little bit deeper now. Let's get into what you really want to know, and that is number 4, what did Luke write? Number 4, what did Luke write? Of course, you've guessed it, this is a gospel. It tells us of the good news of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over to the first chapter of Acts, and the author of Luke and Acts tells us why he wrote Luke and gives us a little more of the what. And this will also prove to you that the author of Luke is the author of Acts, and it's because I didn't do that yet. So here it is, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Are you there? Okay. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began. Oh, Jesus is still doing and teaching in the book of Acts in the power and person of the Holy Spirit. But I digress. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what Luke is saying. He wrote the first account about, and that would go chronologically from the beginning. We know a lot of the birth accounts in Luke until verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke ends his gospel with the ascension. Luke drops a hint of the importance of the ascension at a key transition in the event. Luke is all about connecting his gospel to the book of Acts through the Spirit of the living God. He heavily emphasizes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as he speaks about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, I know this is a sermonic lecture, I get it, but hear me on this. Maybe you haven't ever thought of this before. There are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and... Now, John, each of these Gospels is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're written by different individuals who intend through the Spirit to make different points and different theological emphases. John, we all love John. We were in it for a lot of years. John is a unique gospel written by the apostle of love from a theological perspective, big time, built around 7 signs that Jesus performed. And John is showing us through those 7 signs, emphasizing that Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of the old covenant feasts. And the new covenant is inaugurated in Christ. It's a theological book to emphasize fulfillment and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and to bring unbelievers to faith. And we have the other three Gospels that are sort of set apart. You've got John here, and then you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke. For you theologians out there, what are those three Gospels called? The Synoptic Gospels. You got that word, but you don't know what it means. You know how I know? I didn't, and I had to look it up for the sermon. Maybe you did. But the word synoptic means seen together in Latin, which is to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many of the same stories, often in a similar sequence, with similar wording. They're seen together. They're different. They tell more of a chronological story of Christ versus the theological implications of all of that, that John does. But even among the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's different theological emphases. You know this. Matthew represents Jesus as the king. Jesus as the king, written to Jews. Showing Jesus is the Davidic king and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mark is a very short, very crisp account that demonstrates Jesus not so much as a speaker, but as the suffering servant. Now Luke, are you ready? Luke has a unique emphasis. And Luke as a physician is a perfect author from respect of looking at the book of Luke from the human viewpoint. Perfect author for God to pick to write this. I have something exciting to tell you about the book of Luke. This gospel, more than any of the others, shows us, describes for us, demonstrates for us the full humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless, gracious manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is perfect man, He can be our great high priest. And the priestly undertones are everywhere in the book of Luke when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, yes, but praise God, He is our kinsman Redeemer. He cares for us as one of us, as one of us. Just as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, as we come to the book of Luke, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Grace to help us in our time of need. You see, in the Gospels, Jesus only describes Himself once. He says, in one place, I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the book of Luke explodes the humble heart of our Savior for sinners and strugglers and sufferers like us. It shows us the very heart of Christ for mess-ups and outcasts like us. It's a tremendous book of His perfect humanity, His love in pursuit of the lost, and His compassion for the likes of us. In fact, the book of Luke highlights four spheres of His compassion. Four spheres of His compassion. Number one, the first sphere, Jesus' compassion for women. Jesus' compassion for women. In Jesus' day, women were marginalized. Not by Jesus. Not by Jesus. Mark Dever did a great job underlining this point in his single volume commentary. Thank you, Pastor Mark. We all agree that Jesus poured His life into discipling these 12 men, but what I like about the book of Luke is his relationships and his concern and his compassion for women. And much of Luke's gospel is going to emphasize this. Think of the beginning of the book of Luke with its emphasis on Mary and Elizabeth. Think in chapter 7 when Jesus' heart went out to a widow and her lost son. Think of that woman, that great sinner, that woman who went into Jesus and washed his feet with perfume and her tears. Only Luke speaks certain ways about women. I want you to see one in Luke chapter 8. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. So you're in Luke, it shouldn't take long because it can't take long. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 1. Let's just read verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And then in chapter 10, we have that famous account that only Luke tells us of Mary and Martha, Jesus' friends, and Martha hosting and being anxious and frantic and serving. Come on, Mary, get to work. I need some help. But where's Mary to be found? But sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, which Jesus said is the one needful thing. And then at the end of the book, we find there's a group of women following Jesus all the way to the cross of Calvary, and the men, they're long gone, having run out of fear. So Luke shows his compassion for women in this book. Number two, he shows his compassion for the poor. Mary, right away, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, in her opening song of praise, says as much in chapter 1, verse 53, that God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus begins his ministry, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and says that the Messiah would, quotes, preach good news to the poor, end quotes. And in chapter 12, he tells his disciples to sell your possessions and give to the poor. We see similar emphases in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. And then in conjunction with Jesus' compassion for the poor, we see his stern warnings for the rich all throughout this book. In fact, there's a theme on teaching here on money and greed and wealth that can be very helpful for the likes of us. And in fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't misunderstand me. I know I'm going to get some emails here. Jesus is no Marxist. But brothers and sisters, the self-sufficient and the satisfied, those who've got it all figured out in this life, do they have the time of day for our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the time of day for our Lord Jesus Christ? And does your greed and looking past the hurting and needy around us, when we fall into that heart, does not that argue a bad heart, a struggling heart? It doesn't argue the very mind of Christ. We're going to see that in three dimensions in the book of Luke. Jesus sees people, brothers and sisters. I've seen that he sees them. He doesn't, yes, I get it. He sees their sin, but he sees people. He sees people. He doesn't look skin deep. Yes, he's going to look beyond the poverty of checkbook to the poverty of spirit and brokenness and humility and need. But understand there's a connection there. In the very mind of Christ, Jesus has no time of day for the self-sufficient greedy of heart. He just doesn't. He's looking for the broken who need him and who see their brokenness of heart and their sin. And that leads us then, as we go deeper, Jesus' compassion for outcast sinners. For outcast sinners. As we walk with Jesus and see his humanity and compassion, we're going to see his compassion for outcast sinners. I mean, everywhere in Luke, we've got widows and we have those who have disabilities and we have those who are prostitutes. And we have those who have lost their freedom. And we have those who are weak. And we have those who are thieves. And we have those who are weary and heavy laden. And the book of Luke is simply honest about that. The book of Luke is honest about tax collectors and their greed. The book of Luke is honest about shepherds. The book of Luke is honest about a Savior, a tender Savior who would do the unthinkable and would reach out his hand and actually put his hands and touch a leper. The book of Luke is presenting that Savior, a Savior for real sinners, real people with hurts and struggles like you and like me. It's gritty, is what it is. As one theologian has said about this gospel shows us, listen, there is no kind of person the gospel cannot reach. No boundary the gospel cannot cross. End quotes. That's what it shows us. Now, let's fill this out. The word salvation is used in the book of Luke more than any other gospel account. Salvation of sinners is the thematic center of Luke's gospel. I want you to see this and connect it to outcast sinners. Jesus is interested in getting to the heart and saving souls. Look at it in Luke chapter 19. I want you to see this, and I'm going to read the famous story at the very heart of this book of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19. Turn to it. I want you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus was. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Watch all these themes come together. Most of them. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble. They all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." And if there's one verse that is the theme of the book of Luke, it's the next verse in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to see." lost. And what's astounding, it's not astounding to us because we are them, but what's most astounding about this book is not even the first three things that I mentioned. The most astounding thing about this book that we don't get is that this love, this compassion, this salvation from sin is going to go beyond the Jews. It's going to go to Gentiles like us. So number four, Jesus' compassion for the Gentiles. This is at the very heart of Luke's gospel as a Gentile physician. He writes this way about the good news of Jesus Christ spreading out first to the Jews, but going out, and he continues with the book of Acts, to all the nations from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you're going to see it all over the place now that you're looking for it. You're going to see that the genealogy in Luke doesn't start with Abraham. It starts with Adam, connecting us all to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in chapter 7 of a Gentile centurion famous for his faith. We're going to see the famous passage of the Samaritan, a half-breed outcast, not fully Jew, not fully Gentile. Imagine that. The parable of the Samaritan, or the story of the Samaritan. And we're going to see in the very center point of Luke this emphasis on the fulfillment of the plan and purposes and promises of God, that the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled and that the gospel would go forth to the nations. And we're going to see that everywhere. In fact, Luke likes to underscore this sovereign plan of God to the nations with a specific Greek word that I'm not going to pronounce, but it's translated over and over again. It is necessary. It is necessary to fulfill the plan and promises of God. We're going to see that more the next time we come together. So Jesus has compassion on women, on the poor, on every sort of outcast sinner, and even upon Gentiles. Now listen, he has compassion on us in order to call each of us to repentance and faith in him. I'm going to say that again, because I don't know why, as the church, we can't get this. He has compassion in order to call us to faith and repentance. And Luke is going to go over this so many different ways. He's going to show all of not only the facts of Jesus Christ, but he's looking not for us to get more head knowledge. He's looking for us to have that knowledge of Jesus come into a heart knowledge and relationship and true, living, saving faith that turns from sin. And he uses the word turn and repent. Repent and turn and faith and trust over and over again. Where many types of people come to Jesus. Elizabeth and Mary, the Roman centurion, the sinful woman, the Samaritan leper. A Samaritan leper. The blind beggar. And in all of those pictures, there's pictures. And all the healings are pictures of a deeper healing of the dreaded eternal disease of sin. And what it looks like to trust in Jesus Christ. So I believe that the Holy Spirit can save unbelievers through this series in Luke. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants every single one of us to leave every sermon, even sermonic lectures like this, saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the big aim of the book of Luke, that we would say, like the scripture reading and what's going to be opened up next week by our pastor in training, Jim Winslow, that we might say, like the miserable tax collector, with tears steaming down his face, beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." That is the great aim of the book of Luke. Now, if you're a note taker, kids, for a snack, fill in the theme of the book of Luke then that's in your notes. Are you ready? Fill in the blanks. Here's the theme. The compassionate Son of Man seeks, every word counts, the compassionate Son of Man seeks the salvation of outcast sinners, fulfilling God's plan and promises to the nations. I just added that. This is an amazing book where we see the beginnings of God gathering a new community from all the nations that you know is going to be played out in the second volume, the book of Acts. Now, by way of organizing your mind, and I'm almost out of time, let me finish up with number 5. How did Luke write? Well, let's give you an outline, shall we? I agree with it, but godly scholars help me see it. Here it is. Number 1, here's the organization of the book. How did Luke write? Well, he organized it. Number 1, the identity of the Son of Man. His perfect humanity. The identity of the Son of Man. His perfect humanity. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13. Where we're going to see his genealogy traced to Adam. We're going to see him hungering in the wilderness as a man. And then we're going to see that transition then to the ministry of the Son of Man. Number 2, the ministry of the Son of Man. That's the Galilean ministry. And that's going to be in Luke 4:14 all the way through Luke chapter 9 and verse 50. And you realize that in a book that goes 24 chapters, in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 50, where that second section ends, right then Jesus sets his face like flint, points south, and begins to head to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, he's heading to the cross, and that leads us to the third. Rejection of the Son of Man is the third point. Rejection of the Son of Man, and that is the Jerusalem journey all the way from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19 and verse 44. And in this wonderful section, there are you ready? 15 unique parables not found in any other gospel. Not one, not two, 15. Are you excited about Luke yet? Where Jesus is going to present himself as the only way to follow God in opposition to the leaders that reject him. And finally, we come to the last section, the sacrifice of the Son of Man in his cross and resurrection, beginning at Luke chapter 19, 45, of course, going through the end of the book, ending with his ascension and pouring forth of his Spirit so that the gospel could go to the nations. So, as you imagine, and I hope my prayer is that you would be too after this, I hope you're excited to begin the book of Luke. I hope you're excited to get near to Jesus, to walk with him, to get to know him. Because brothers and sisters, there's one thing this world, especially in this season, will not make it easy for us to do, and that is to slow down, to stop being frantic like Martha, and to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from his word, to draw near to Jesus, to have a relationship with him, to follow him, to walk with him. And kids, teenagers, and everyone, listen to me. You may know the church history and all of its stages. You may know 15 attributes of God and be able to list them out. You may know the path of all three of Paul's missionary journeys. But make no mistake about it, you have accomplished nothing in Christianity, nothing in religion, nothing in Christianity. You've accomplished nothing until you have walked with the man from Nazareth. And at times of uncertainty like this, it's good to know that we walk with our friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.